Let's start off this way, since it is a July 4 holiday weekend in Congress, July 4, 1776. Hopefully these words sound familiar. I think they will. The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. You recognize the document? Of course you do. Declaration of Independence, right? I want you to note a couple of things. It's that line, it's that powerful line that begins the second paragraph. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That is so significant that he says we. He doesn't say the king has declared that this is the way it's going to be. And he doesn't just say judges or other potentates, any other authority has declared. It says we the people. This is our will. This is what we understand to be true. We come together to make this declaration. Then he says that all men are created equal. You know, that's almost a swear word in our society, to created. What, you got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. Created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator, capital C, with certain unalienable rights. Right? So, declaration, check. Constitution, got that too, check. Bill of Rights, check. Got one of those. So it's over. We win. You're free. You have the freedom to be self-determined. Right? Well, don't tell Coach Joe Kennedy, right? You probably heard his name over the last week and a half. Coach Joe Kennedy, he begged the courts to uphold his rights to bow in silent prayer at the 50-yard line at football games, begged the courts for the right for a personal expression of his faith for 7 years. For 7 years, he has been petitioning the court to uphold his rights. A conservative majority just here recently of the Supreme Court prioritized religious liberty, upholding the right of this Washington State high school football coach to pray at the 50-yard line at the conclusion of games. In a 6-3 opinion, the court concluded that both the free exercise and free speech clauses of the First Amendment protect the former Bremerton high school coach his right to pray at midfield following high school football games, those prayers that got him fired in 2015. Respect for religious expressions is indispensable to life in a free and diverse republic, is what Justice Neil Gorsuch wrote in the majority opinion. What you would think? You would have thought that that was clear from documents created in the 1700s. But no, the fight continues to this day. Sorry, I want to go just a little bit more detail if I could. Most significantly, the court finally jettisoned the test. In 1973, those were not good years. I'm going to have two examples here. Those were not good years in the courts in America. 1973 ruling Lemon versus Kurtzman, the test in relevant part states that the Establishment Clause is violated whenever a hypothetical reasonable observer could conclude that government endorses religion. So based on that, anybody who's at that football game who's watching can say, oh, I think the coach is endorsing religion and he's representing government. And if anybody could hypothetically imagine that, then the government would have the right to stop free speech and free expression. That's been a ruling of our Supreme Court since 1973. But Gorsuch concluded that this court long ago abandoned Lemon and its endorsement test offshoot to focus on the original meaning and history of the clause. Thank God. That means an enormous amount to you, even if you have never felt the weight of the law against you. It's significant, people. Rights are guaranteed. Don't tell the estimated 64 million persons who have been aborted during the time Roe versus Wade was in effect. Or the people who fought for decades and decades to overturn it. Justice Samuel Alito, again, we can thank God for these words. A law regulating abortion, like other health and welfare laws, is entitled to a strong presumption of validity. It must be sustained if there is a rational basis on which the legislature could have thought that it would serve legitimate state interest. Lots of legalese. Stay with me, please, try. Alito goes on, these legitimate interests include respect for and preservation of prenatal life at all stages of development, the protection of maternal health and safety, the elimination of particularly gruesome or barbaric medical procedures, the preservation of the integrity of the medical profession, the mitigation of fetal pain, and the prevention of discrimination on the basis of race, sex, or disability. Praise God, right? That those words were finally spoken, written down by the high court in this land, what so many of us have been praying about for decades. Finally saying, protect the rights of all people, including the unborn. It seems good to remind ourselves on this holiday weekend that a Bill of Rights, even one like we have, even one that is as secure as a national treasure, does not eliminate a regular, vigorous defense. It's been guaranteed in the founding documents of our country, but that does not mean that there will not be a continual, ongoing fight to remind everyone what those documents signify. Now listen, here's the connection. Here's the connection that's so critical to me this morning. In the same way, your spiritual blessings have been positively secured by the victory of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer here today, a believer in Jesus Christ, then all the blessings of heaven have been positively secured for you. And they cannot be taken away. But if you do not fight, if you do not fight the spiritual battle, they will go largely unenjoyed in this life. You with me? It's something that's yours. It's been won by Jesus Christ. It's rightfully yours. But if you do not continue to fight, your enjoyment of those spiritual blessings will not be part of your experience. Let's get ready to rumble. Let's be ready to fight. Let's understand that the enjoyment of these promises is ours, but not without a fight. We've been learning these lessons on faith from Father Abram. And today we're going to see Abram go to war. And along as we do that, we want to draw some parallels from Ephesians. I read 2 Peter I'm going to turn to Ephesians today as I make these parallels, as we continue to draw the parallels about the fight that we must sustain as believers. So as we turn this morning to Genesis chapter 14, let me give you a little bit of context. Chapter is a little bit long for us to read every bit of it, so I'm going to get us up to verse 10. The context goes like this. Five Jordanian kings, thinking that Canaan land, you got the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea map in your head. Five Jordanian kings had been vassals for 12 years. In the 13th year, they rebelled. They didn't send the tribute to their lord. And in following up on that, these eastern kings came west in order to put down this rebellion by those vassal kings. They came west to put that down, and they got to the Dead Sea, and they turned south, and they went down into the desert of the Negev down there, and they cleaned that mess up and put them back in order. And then they turned north, and they're coming up past the Dead Sea again, and they're coming into the area that now is inhabited by Abram and his relatives. And they're going to further squash this rebellion and put it down. And so as they came, the five Jordanian kings who had been vassals went out to meet them in the valley of Siddim, and they were defeated by these lord kings from the east, and they fled. The eastern kings plundered the towns, and most significantly to our story, they carried off Lot, all right? So they take Lot, and they carry him off in their caravan. We come to chapter 14, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took, there it is, Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and all the women and the people. So Abram goes out on this daring rescue mission, right? Even though these kings had been victorious in battle and had just been cleaning up there in Canaan, he goes out with a couple of allies, and he wins a victory and redeems his people. So Abram goes to war, and this story exactly is what reminds us that conflict stands between the believer and enjoyment of blessing. Abram is in a land that God has promised him. Is it without conflict? No, it is not. Now, let's make a couple of observations. The emphasis on Lot identifies this incident as a relational issue. Sure, it takes place in the land of promise, but three times, I think there's three. Yeah, verse 12, they carried off Abram's nephew Lot. Verse 14, his relative had been taken captive. Verse 16, brought back his relative. So clearly the storyteller is saying, focus on Lot. The issue here is Lot. The issue is here on the people, right? And remember then also that Lot was a righteous man. We're used to identifying and associating him with Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're told in God's word that he was a righteous man. So I think this incident is related to the promised blessing. What was Abraham promised? Land, seed, and blessing. Chapter 11 and 12, we see that blessing challenge three times. The first story was Sarai is my sister, right? He went to Egypt. Sarai is my sister. It was the seed that was in jeopardy. If Sarai is married off to a Pharaoh and Abram goes his way, the seed is lost. All right, so the seed is in jeopardy. They come back into the land, and we have a lesson from success. There is a division between the flocks of Lot and those of Abram and those who were watching them, and they get into a conflict, remember? What's in jeopardy? The land. And Abraham says, I've got God's blessing. You pick. I've got the blessing on the land. You pick. I'm good. And then thirdly, now we get into this story, and do you see how now, God promised that Abram would be a blessing to others, and that whoever blessed Abraham would be blessed, and whoever cursed him would be cursed. And I think we're seeing that third part of the blessing being now tested. And so these kings invade. They take Lot, and that's emphasized, Lot, your family, those who are under the umbrella of blessing are now being attacked, and it's time to go to war. Now think with me about the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, as you know, is filled with military allusions. This is where you get the full armor of God, right? Towards the end of that book. But it's filled with them. At the beginning, Christ is presented as a victorious conqueror who, it says, led captive a host of captives when he ascended with all things subject to him. And as victor, Christ has seized the plunder and he bestows gifts on all his subjects. So we see Christ is the great victor who has provided you all the victory you could ever want. And yet it seems that although Christ's victory was decisive, his work being finished, the outcome being absolutely guaranteed, now go with me to the end of the book. The fight rages on, right? Otherwise, why are you putting on armor? So Christ is the victor. The battle is guaranteed, but it does not mean that you don't fight. You still have to fight. 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The fight is real. In Ephesians 6:12 there, our struggle, and we wrestle. This is violent hand-to-hand combat, these words. This is not arm wrestling, it's not thumb wrestling. Violent hand-to-hand combat is in Paul's mind. We fight. We fight. And that is the nature of our ongoing Christian experience. Now, listen. Let me try to say it as clearly as I can. With regard to obtaining life, the work is finished. With regard to obtaining the life of Jesus Christ, the work is finished. It's handed. All that's left is receiving by faith. With regard to experiencing or enjoying life, the outcome is certain only when the battle is fought. If you lay down, you're going to get rolled over. Christian, if you lay down in this spiritual battle and think only of what has been offered in Jesus Christ, you will get rolled over. You are called to fight. So don't let the declaration of victory leave you oblivious to the fight. Don't miss that. Don't let the declaration of your victory leave you oblivious to the fight. So why, Pastor, why am I not experiencing the blessings of contentment? Why don't I have contentment in life? Why don't I enjoy peace? Why don't I know what it means to have hope that I thought these were all going to be mine as a Christian? Well, perhaps you're not fighting to defend your inheritance. Yeah, it was provided. Yeah, it's there. It's been won. But maybe you're not fighting to defend that inheritance. As believers, we've got to use what God has given us to champion the cause of righteousness and participate in the blessing. So back to our story. Abram mustered his men and rallied his allies, remember? And then he surprised the enemy in a midnight raid, which routed these eastern kings and rescued his nephew Lot. We see him implementing available resources. We see him making a shrewd battle plan to engage the enemies of the promise. And so we're reminded again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Rally your resources. Ephesians chapter 6, study the passage. What are they? Rally your resources in order to equip you for the fight. Be a battle-ready believer. Be a battle-ready believer. I've got a chart here. I don't know, is that... Yeah, I guess you can see most of that. We're told by John in his first letter, 1 John, that the enemies of your soul are the world, the flesh, and the devil. What I want to point out to you on this chart, and we're not going to go through it bit by bit, but I want you to notice that of those enemies, the Bible tells us that they were ultimately defeated by Jesus Christ, but also tells us that they need to be defeated by believers. Now, how is that? Is that not a contradiction? Not in light of what I've been describing to you. They have been positionally conquered by Jesus Christ so that the victory is not in any way in doubt. But in order for us to experience that victory, God's word calls us to engage. Engage. In another place, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Pursue. In Hebrews, it's chase down. Hebrews likes to use running terminology. And so in chapter 12, it's chase it down. The word there, again, very violent. It's to pursue something like you're hunting it, running it down. And that's the way you're supposed to approach the promises of God. Why? Because it's not really a promise? No, it's absolutely a promise, but it requires your engagement. So whether it's the world or the flesh or the devil, it is both conquered by Jesus Christ and requires you to continue in the battle to experience the blessing. Now, in our story this morning, Abram's battle wasn't over when the axis of evil was defeated. He went out there, he conquered, he brought back his loved ones, but it wasn't over yet. This is really a two-part story, a hard debate for me whether to take it in two parts or try to combine it. But here's a reminder at the end of this to keep your guard up because all attacks aren't obvious. It looked like the battle was over, and indeed, you didn't hear any more whizzing of arrows or clashing of swords. That was ended. But this particular struggle wasn't over simply because the battle cries had stopped. In 2011, two champion-level boxers were fighting in Las Vegas. Floyd Mayweather Jr. and Victor Ortiz, if you're a sportsman at all, whether you remember the fight, I certainly hadn't, but the names are familiar, right? These are a couple of big-time fighters. And Mayweather dominated the first three rounds. He had a particularly defensive style. He wasn't very often an aggressor, but he got his licks in from a defensive posture, right? And then in a bizarre fourth round of this fight, Ortiz made a furious comeback with what looked like, first of all, a headbutt, got him into the corner, headbutted Mayweather in the corner of the ring. Secondly, that was followed by a kiss on the cheek. Yeah, I don't know if it was a cocky move or what he did. Headbutt followed by a kiss on the cheek, and then he hugged him. And as the referee were breaking them up from this bear hug, they both took a step back, and Mayweather knocked him out. Boom. So, fun little moment there, right? Headbutt, kiss, hug, boom. He's out. Why? He dropped his guard. Right? And all of the, I don't know what kind of theatrics he was pulling, but in the midst of all of that theatrics, he dropped his guard. And in that moment, with a left and then a right, Mayweather put him on the canvas. It's a reminder to keep our guards up. Keep your guard up because God's blessing and the world's benefits are often confused. So you might be lured into thinking you're experiencing God's blessings when all you're getting are the world's benefits. And so you might be thinking that you're winning when you're not winning at all. Keep your guard up. Chapter 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, all right, so that's the lords who came in to whip their vassals into shape, right? And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And this Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And following Melchizedek, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, 'I made Abram rich.'" Why is that so critical? Because God said, "I will make Abram rich." God said, "I will make you rich. I will cause you to prosper." And here this king of Sodom is saying, "Let me give you all these things." And Abram resists the temptation. Verse 24, "I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre," that is those allies that he had, "let them take their share." So he accepts the blessing of Melchizedek, who acknowledges God Most High, but he denies the booty, the spoil, the plunder that the king of Sodom wants to give him, because he recognizes the difference between the blessing of God and the plunder of the earth. Here's a question. Are we looking for life and that more abundantly that Jesus promises? Or are we looking for life and that more luxurious? Are we looking for life and that more abundantly? Or are we looking for life and that more affluent? Are we looking for life and that more abundantly, or life and that more extravagant? Life and that more sensual? Ask yourself the questions seriously. Is life and that more abundantly found only in Jesus Christ really the crystal clear object of your heart? And are you willing to part with all of the others should it require it for you to obtain that blessing? This warfare that we're talking about, it can be mental, right? Ephesians remind us that Satan has strategies. We're called to have strategies of our own, and those are provided to us by God's word. It's not always blood and guts. Max Anders tells a story about a man waiting at the Portland airport for the arrival of the Portland Trailblazers, who had just defeated the Los Angeles Lakers. He wanted to capitalize on the up mood of the fans by trying to scalp a couple of really good tickets to the next game. So he was trying to scalp these tickets and make a tidy little profit. So he approached a well-dressed man and he offered these tickets to him for his price. And that gentleman turned around and he fixed a frozen stare at him and he said, "Do you realize who you're talking to? I am a plainclothes policeman." And the scalper turned to jelly and he started to babble and he begged for mercy. He talked about his large family back home, I'm sure, which was all a lie. But, you know, all of the excuses, please, 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 begged for mercy. "First time I've ever done anything like this in my whole life. I promise I will never, ever do it again." And the man said, "Just hand over the tickets, we'll call it even." and get out of here before I change my mind. Of course, he was not a plainclothes policeman. He was a scammer scamming the scammer, right? Oh, man, we're so easily fooled. We're so easily fooled in this life. We need to pray to God for discernment to be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. Sure enough, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish." We could paraphrase, don't be naive, but understand what the Lord's will is. Fight the fight, see the traps, live the Lord's will. Is what you're fighting for in life God's blessing, or is it the world's benefit? Can you distinguish between the two? I'll wrap this up this way with a quote from C.S. Lewis. I think it's a profound one. It has to do with something that will impact all of your Christian experience. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, listen, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." All right? It's not just one of the virtues, but it's the form of every. In other words, what he's saying is no matter what virtue we happen to be talking about, at that crucial moment, what it comes down to is courage, because you're going to have to make a choice. So he says, the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. What's he saying? Well, of course you're loving until you're tested about being loving. Of course you're faithful until you're not. You hear what I'm saying? Of course you're honest. I wouldn't consider anything until you're not. You have all the virtues until that moment when you don't. And it's at that moment that the one singular virtue of courage is to be able to stand up for the virtue. I think that's critical. What's he getting at? He's talking about being a soldier in the fight. He's talking about riding out to defend the blessing that God has offered you in Jesus Christ. He's talking about being willing to ride into the battle. Let's rumble. Let's rumble. Let's not assume that this life, this Christian experience, is a walk in the park. Instead, let us arm ourselves for the battle. Don't drop your guard. Here's that verse. Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to these words now in light of what we've meditated on. Hebrews 12:12. Easy to remember, right? 12:12. 12:12. I'm looking at Jacob. He's been doing some boxing. Have this printed on your jersey. 12, just put 12:12. Put 12:12 on there. Everybody will ask you what it is. It says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands." Is that a boxer's verse or what? "Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." That's 12:12. There's a verse to memorize. "Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees," verse 13, "and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for," that's that word, to run down, pursue, chase, catch it. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for it. Are we teaching a works gospel? Heaven forbid. Your inheritance is given you by grace and grace alone, but if you want to experience the blessings of that promise in this life, you better run it down. You better keep your guard up. You better be ready for a fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word again and this story. I pray that your Spirit would give us the ability to put ourselves in the story, because that's the beauty of these narrative accounts. To imagine ourselves sitting under the oaks in the caravan of Abram, imagining these kings sweeping through the territory and cleaning up on their vassals. Imagine them taking Lot away and seeing that whole family and that whole side of the clan being spirited off. And maybe we're there and maybe we're thinking, whew, that was close. Thank God that we missed out on that one. When instead, you've called us to fight. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would understand the warfare nature of this Christian walk. That we would understand that whether we are very young people here this morning and thinking that life is all about 4th of July and fireworks and swimming pools and watermelon, or whether we're at the other end of the spectrum and we're older and we say, I am tottering. I barely have the strength to get out of bed, to know that no matter what our circumstance is in life, we have a battle to fight. A battle that is largely interior. A battle in our minds. A battle in our hearts. A battle in our souls. And then help us to turn to you, strong deliverer. Strong deliverer, as we sang this morning, for the strength to rise up and go into battle and fight for contentment and fight for joy, to fight for humility and integrity and faith and hope and righteousness and all of those things with the courage that is ours in Christ Jesus. Teach us to be fighters. Help us to be ready to rumble, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.